So Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." This is the word of God. Raise your hand if you know what Watergate was about. Okay, pretty good. Kind of a generational division, as I thought. If you're under 40, that might be a little bit of a vague term to you. Watergate was a political scandal in the 1970s that led to the conviction of 43 people, including dozens of people who worked in the administration of President Richard Nixon, and eventually led to the resignation of Nixon himself, the only resignation of a U.S. president in history. One of the key figures in the Watergate scandal was Chuck Colson. He was known as the president's hatchet man. He did his dirty work. He was called the evil genius of an evil administration. In fact, Colson said about himself that he was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. He made no bones about using whatever means was necessary. And it eventually caught up with him. He pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice in the Watergate scandal and ended up serving 7 months in federal prison in Alabama. That was in the 1970s. Just 6 weeks ago, Chuck Colson died at age 81. Of course, his obituary mentioned Watergate, but it didn't stop with that. It went on to talk about how he had founded Prison Fellowship, an international ministry serving prisoners in 140 countries of the world. It mentioned how he was an international speaker and the author of over 30 books, how his daily radio commentary Breakpoint was heard on more than 1,400 outlets across the United States, how he had received 15 honorary doctorates and had been awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion with a $1 million award, and how he had received the Presidential Citizens Medal from President George W. Bush. Yes, this is the same guy who was called the evil administrator, a convicted felon at the heart of the Watergate scandal. Now today, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Luke. As I worked on the sermon this week, I thought about Chuck Colson, because his is just the sort of narrative that begs the question, how did a scoundrel like you end up in a story like this? And I believe that's exactly the question answered by the Gospel of Luke, which is why I have entitled today's sermon, How Did a Scoundrel Like You End Up in a Story Like This? There's a handout in your bulletin. You might find it helpful to use that handout as we go along. And today, and in the weeks ahead, we will discover the answer to this question. Luke is one of four gospel accounts, the four narratives about the birth, the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the best person who has ever lived. The very best, the most loving and compassionate, the smartest and the wisest, the only perfect human who has ever walked on this planet. It's the story of the God-man, one who was fully God and also fully man. His story is the heart of the Bible and the most important story in the history of the world. Everything in the Bible points to him, even Genesis. We just finished spending 24 Sundays in Genesis. Genesis points to him. And in fact, there's a very natural and interesting connection between Genesis and Luke, which we'll see in just a minute. All the narratives of the Old Testament are ultimately about Jesus of Nazareth. They all look forward to him. The Bible says all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. Everything that happens before this point in the Bible in Luke is whispering about him. Someone is coming. God is going to show up. Wait for God. Watch for what he is going to do. And then everything that happens after this point in the Bible looks back to him. The Bible is God's revelation to us, his word to us, and Jesus is the ultimate revelation. He is the living word of God. Everything in the Bible is about him, and everything in the history of the world is about him. In fact, try this. Everything in your life, everything that has ever happened to you, every loss, every win, every happy moment, every grief, every fear and hope in every heart, every part of your story is about someone else. Think about that. Do you believe that? Because if you can accept that, you're on the path to joy. But if you find that offensive somehow, if you can't accept that, then you're still in the dark. The truth is God, and only God is God. You are human, and you exist for God's pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that he is harsh or selfish somehow or unkind. On the contrary, he loves you. Because you are his creature, if you come to him on his terms, you will find every joy and delight for which you were made, because he loves you. And that's the story of the Gospel of Luke. Scoundrels get to share in his joy. Rascals like you and me. Luke is one of four Gospels. Here's a big picture view of the Bible and its parts. Two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and each one has sections, the law, the history, the poetry, and the major and minor prophets. Those are the sections of the Old Testament. The New Testament has the Gospels, the church history, and the book of Acts, and then letters. letters from Paul, letters from others, and one book about prophecy, the book of Revelation. Two testaments, 66 books, and Luke is the third of four gospels. After Luke is the Gospel of John, and then the book of Acts. And yet Luke and Acts go together. Here's how Luke starts. The writer says, "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And then in Acts, you jump over John, the book of Acts starts like this. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." So really, these two go together. Luke wrote his gospel about the life of Christ, and then he wrote the history of Jesus' followers who came after him, whom he sent into the world as his witnesses. So Luke is actually, you might consider it volume one of a two-volume set, Luke-Acts. Here's an outline that we'll be using as we make our way through this gospel. It shows you the kind of the big chunks. It will help us keep track of things as we go along, and it certainly shows you who this gospel is about, doesn't it? There's a prologue, and then there's six sections and an epilogue. There's Jesus' infancy narrative in the first two chapters, and then a couple of chapters on Jesus' the preparation of Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus' ministry in Galilee takes up these chapters 4 through most of 9. And then at 9:51, a very big corner is turned, and we read the verse that Jesus sets his face to go toward Jerusalem where he's going to die. So Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, and finally Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. Those are the big chunks of Luke that will help us keep track of where we are. But just this word first about the gospel in general. The gospel is the good news that even though you are a sinner and helpless to save yourself, Jesus took your place and paid your penalty for your sin. If you respond to that news as Zacchaeus did, by admitting that you're a sinner and trusting in his death for you, you will not be condemned to an eternity in hell. But instead, you will have life. Jesus calls it abundant life, eternal life. That's Luke's message of salvation. And no matter how big a scoundrel you are, that is the message for you. Luke shows us what this salvation looks like in this gospel. We will see it. But here's something interesting. 2,000 years have passed since Luke wrote this gospel, and in that 2,000 years, we've gotten a little bit fogged about what this salvation is. And we have tended to think of salvation as mostly a spiritual and future reality. That is to say, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Someday we're going to heaven, and that's pretty much the extent of it. On Sunday morning we go to church, and that's the extent of our Christianity. And Luke doesn't present salvation like that at all. Those things are true. We do have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are going to heaven someday if we've trusted in Christ. But the salvation that Luke describes is much bigger than that. It's much more than that. My seminary professor, Dr. Ray Lubeck, points out that Luke describes salvation as multidimensional. Here's what I mean. Look in the verses that I started with in chapter 4. Listen to this again. Jesus reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Salvation in Luke is economic, that is, provision for the poor. It is social, inclusion of the outcast. It is political, freedom for the oppressed. It is physical, healing for the sick. It is psychological, identity, joy, purpose, and it is spiritual, restoration to fellowship with God. It's all of these things, because all of these things are what God has made. God has made everything. God is the Lord of the universe. A famous theologian from Holland 100 years ago put it like this: there's not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus Christ does not declare, "It is mine. It is mine." He cares about the social and the political and the physical and the psychological, as well as the spiritual. All of these things are part of his concern, and we will be seeing all of these dimensions of salvation as we go through this gospel together in the weeks ahead. Above all, Luke tells the story of God loving unworthy people. Oh, God loves unworthy people. Surprise, surprise, we haven't heard anything about that. We've only seen God loving worthy people, right? Like Jacob, the cheating liar. Or like Abraham, you know, the crummy husband who said to his wife, "Well, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me for you." And she ended up in a king's harem. Or Noah, the guy that got drunk. Well, actually, of course, everybody is unworthy. Everybody is unworthy. But here's the new kind of angle from Luke. Some are not just unworthy, some are outsiders, fugitives, lepers, scoundrels, like Zacchaeus. He is an outsider. He's a tax collector. He's cheating everybody. He's stealing everybody's money. Nobody wants to have anything to do with him until Jesus comes along and he nails Zacchaeus right in the heart. He is an outsider. Another kind of outsider in the Bible is a non-Jew, a Gentile. See, the Jews were God's chosen people, and so that made everybody else an outsider. In the Old Testament, the Gentile is the ultimate outsider. And as the New Testament begins, where we're reading now, that's still the picture. The Gentile is the outsider. It's about to change, because something new is happening. But at the beginning of Luke, the people in this story consider Gentiles very much unworthy. And we see this, for example, in that story that I just read before I started now, in chapter 4. That's the very first account of Jesus' public ministry. He goes to the synagogue, that is the Jewish house of worship, in his own hometown in Nazareth where he grew up. They all know him. He's the son of Joseph the carpenter, but they're about to find out something that they didn't know. And he reads this passage from Isaiah. He says something stunning about himself. I can't wait till we get to that point in the story. We'll come back to that. But then, and everybody is very impressed with him, and they're speaking well of him. This is amazing. We thought we knew this guy. And look, listen to the gracious words coming from his lips. And then he says something else, and they fly into a rage, and they literally grab him and hustle him out the synagogue to the hill, and there's a cliff there, and they're ready to throw him off the cliff. And he is able to walk through that crowd and get away. But they're ready to kill him. What did he say that made them so mad? Well, he reminded them of two Old Testament stories in which God passed over a Jew to show his love to a Gentile: the widow and the leper. He didn't feed the widows in Israel. He went to Sidon and fed a widow. He didn't cleanse the leper in Israel. He went to Syria and cleansed the leper Naaman. And they were furious. They did not want to hear that. They did not want to hear that God loved Gentiles. We are God's people. And that leads us to a very important question in all of this. And now we're going to see the link between Genesis and Luke. But here's the question. Okay, so the Jews considered Gentiles outsiders. How about God? The God that they've been worshiping all of these generations since Abraham, how does he feel about Gentiles? After all, he invented them. I mean, he's the one who came up with this Jew-Gentile thing in the first place, right? He's the one who created these two classes of people. He called Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great people. Remember, that's when the Jewish nation began. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I guess God makes himself pretty clear here. Abraham's going to be a big shot, which means everybody else is going to be a little shot. Right? Well, that might be true, except for one thing. It's not true. Look again at that last part. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. What does that mean? Who is that? Is God really thinking about other people when he says this to Abraham? He is. That's very clear if you look at the context. If you have a way, put a finger in Luke and go back to Genesis for just a minute. Do you remember what comes before Genesis 12? Good for you. Way to go, Tony. And before Genesis 11? Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and 11 are unique in the scripture. They are about the families, all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 11 is about a big tower, the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? And that's when all these people get spread around. God scattered them. That story is actually a flashback. It has already happened before we read chapter 10, but it's not related in chapter 11, because in chapter 10, God lists those families of the earth by name and by location. They're shown in their places where God has put them. Chapter 11 tells how this happened. Chapter 10 lists them all by name and location. It's called the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. I'm going to just read the first 7 verses to get a sample of what's happening here. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Torgama. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Okay, what's happening here? What's this all about? For years and years, as I told the folks when we had our Wednesday night Bible study, I would come to this chapter and I would think, yeah, well, whatever. So list of names, you kind of have to get through that and get on to the good part of the story. Is that what's happening here? No. You see, when God calls Abraham in chapter 12 and creates the Jewish nation, he's creating that nation as part of his plan for the whole world. Everything he does with the Jewish nation is about all the nations. He's going to use one family to offer salvation to all the families. So what's happening here in 10? Before he begins the story of the one family in Genesis 12, he formally acknowledges all the other families in Genesis 10. It's kind of like God saying, okay, Japheth, I see you. I know you, Ashkenaz. I haven't forgotten you, Cush. You're in my heart, Kittim. I'm going to take care of you, Tubal. And then he launches the story of Abraham and gives birth to a people, the Jews, because that's how he's going to take care of all the families in the earth. Your ancestor is in that list. Your DNA goes back to one of the names in chapter 10. Because all the families of the earth are in the heart of God through all the history of the Old Testament. He's still working on that plan as these centuries roll on through the Old Testament. And then one night in an obscure village in Palestine, a unique person is born. A person who is the central character in the story. That person is called the Savior of the world. The angels who announce his coming to the shepherds say, "This is good news for all the people." The Gospel of Luke is the climax of God's plan. Thousands of years in the making to bring his love and favor to the whole world. All the families of the earth, even the outsiders, even the outcast, even the scoundrels, even the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the ultimate outsiders, are about to be included in the people of God. Luke tells that story, and you know what? Nobody's expecting it. Almost nobody. Certainly the people who were listening to Jesus in that story in Nazareth, they weren't expecting it, and they were furious about it. The fact is, all of the people at the beginning of the story are Jews. Everything is thoroughly Jewish in the beginning. In verse 1, we have a priest, a Jewish priest, in the temple. We have a Hebrew Jewish virgin young girl named Mary, and the angel comes and tells her, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the Messiah." And she praises God for his faithfulness to his people, to the children of Abraham. We have the father of John the Baptist, after John is born, praising God for his faithfulness to the descendants of Abraham. Luke has more references to Abraham than any other gospel. Five times we read references to the people of God. The Jews, Israel, descendants of Abraham. That's how it begins. But if we look carefully, we will see, and this will grow as we go through this gospel, we'll see a few examples of people who did get it, people who understood that the Gentiles were going to be included. When Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus to the temple, this old guy shows up. His name is Simeon, and this is what he says: "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then there's John the Baptist. Here's a guy who lives in the wilderness, dresses in leather, and eats insects and wild honey. The original man versus wild. And people are coming to him to be baptized. And here's what he says: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Out of these stones, God can make children for Abraham, if that's what he wants. You see, for generations, the Jews thought that God belonged to them. He was their exclusive possession. They had that backwards. They were his possession, but he did not belong to them exclusively. He's the God of the whole world, and their picture is about to get shaken up big time. It's hard for us to appreciate the impact of what happens, of this shift in their reality. It would be a little bit like if somebody from, let's say, a group of people even, from Tasmania came and moved in with you in your house. And you had to somehow make them fit into your normal family life. But they don't cook like you do. They don't eat the food that you eat. In fact, the foods that they eat are disgusting to you. They don't practice personal hygiene like you do. They're maybe a little bit smelly. They never pray. They never go to church. They're just uncivilized. And somehow you have to let them in to live with you, and you're expected to accept that. That's a little bit like the situation for the Jews in Luke as the Gentiles are beginning to be welcomed into God's family. But it is God who is doing this. He has always intended to include the Gentiles. What we are reading here in Luke are God's action, because God loves outsiders. God loves Gentiles. And Luke, by the way, is not the only New Testament book to make this point, as you might expect, since it's such a huge deal. It will still be wrestled with in the book of Acts. And Paul is one who talks about this a lot. One writer has suggested that the best place to start reading Acts is in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Here's why he says that. Romans is written by Paul. Luke is written by Luke. But these two guys had a relationship. Paul was a missionary. Luke was a doctor. Paul traveled all over the Roman world in his missionary work. Luke often accompanied him on these travels. He heard Paul preach many times in the synagogue. And as he listened to Paul preach, this is what he heard. If you were to read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you would get a little bit of a window of what Luke is writing about in Acts. Here's a summary of it, of what Paul says in Romans 9 to 11. Israel is God's chosen people, yes. But God used Israel to bring his love to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Yet God's favor to the Jews is still very much active, and he intends to deliver them too. God loves the Jew. God loves the Gentile. Insiders do not have an exclusive claim to God's love. God loves the outsiders too. That's the message of Luke. Luke narrates the fulfillment of the twofold promise of salvation of Jews and Gentiles that was predicted in the Old Testament and realized in Jesus Christ. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we will be watching for stories about Gentiles, which is most of us in here. As far as I know, we have only one daughter of Abraham in our congregation. Hello, Renee. We will be watching for outsiders like Gentiles to receive the love and favor of God through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Undeserving outsiders, scoundrels, rascals, like Chuck Colson. I mean, how does a felon win the Templeton Prize for religion? How does an undeserving scoundrel like that end up in a story like he did? Well, you know, if you ask Chuck Colson that question, maybe he would hand you a copy of his first book. It's called Born Again. He spends many pages in this book describing a process of repentance, a process of recognizing how much he had messed up, how much of a failure he was, how he was just totally unworthy of the love of God. And then on page 152, he writes this. And so early that Friday morning, while I sat alone staring at the sea, words I had not been certain I could understand or say fell naturally from my lips. Lord Jesus, I believe you. I accept you. Please come into my life. I commit it to you. With these few words, I felt old fears tensions and animosities draining away. I was coming alive to things I'd never seen before, as if God was filling the barren void I'd known for so many months, filling it to its brim with a whole new kind of awareness. That's the testimony of Chuck Colson. Or maybe you can relate more readily to the testimony of Chris Christopherson. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth getting you and the kindness you've shown? That's just another way to say, how did a scoundrel like me end up in a story like this? And the answer? Only by the grace of Jesus. See, it's not something that you deserve. It's not something that you merit. It's not something you could ever earn. It's not about your effort. It's about the effort and merit of another. It's about the work of the ultimate insider on the behalf of the ultimate outsider, the one who left the throne and the glory of heaven to take your place on an ugly, unspeakably horrible Roman cross, the perfect God-man dying for the broken sinner, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God. That grace is still there. That call is still there. His summons goes out to your heart. Don't turn away from that call. Respond today in repentance and faith to Jesus.